Thankful for the beautiful music that helps to focus our hearts this morning. If you would join me for a word of prayer. Almighty Father, we give you thanks for this day and the opportunity we have, Lord, here to gather in your presence, to hear from your word as you speak to us by your Spirit. Lord, I don't know about everyone else here, but I know for me it's real easy to get distracted. And so, Lord, I pray that in this moment you would clear away the distractions, that you would empower us, Lord, to focus on you, on who you are, on your holiness, on your word. Lord, I pray for an outpouring of your Spirit in this place today, Lord. We know that you were present with us, but Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and open our hearts, that we may sense your presence in a tangible way, Lord, and that you would move powerfully among us as your word is proclaimed, and Lord, that we would surrender to what you would have us to do, how you would have us to respond, that we would be yielded to you, Lord, as you seek to make us more like Christ. Lord, help us focus on the only thing that matters, and that's you, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. We have a lot going on this week. I wanted to mention to you, somehow I failed to make sure it got in the bulletin, but this Saturday we will be doing our first food distribution with our food bank. So that will be at 9 o'clock on Saturday. We'll go from 9 to 11 or until people are gone. So particularly if you attended the training and you're available to be with us, we don't know how many people are going to come. But even if it's just one, if we reach one person for Jesus, then that makes it worthwhile, even if we have overwhelming force. So if you attended that training, that training for the food service is necessary. If you would like to do that, please see me. We can get you added to the list. But if you attended that training and are able to be with us next Saturday, try to be here by no later than 8:30. And we're looking forward to seeing how the Lord will use that. So that'll be Saturday. And then next Sunday, we got a busy day. We're having dinner on the ground, so come hungry. But then don't leave for long, because one of Southern Gospel's finest is going to be here next Sunday night, Jonathan Wilburn. We've told you before, I'm going to keep telling you, invite people. Invite all your friends to come. Tell them if they don't make it, then they're missing out. And now I know some of you guys are going to be out of town. Y'all going to miss out. But we'll pray for you while you're out of town. But let's try to fill this place up for next Sunday night. It's going to be a good weekend in the Lord. Today we'll be looking at the conclusion of the book of Jonah. So if you have your Bibles with you and want to be turning there, we will be in the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah. We talked previously about how Jonah is different. While he's a prophet, his book is not filled with prophetic utterances. In fact, there's only one prophetic utterance in the whole book, and it's just 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. I'm doing great today, folks. Y'all pray for me. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So that's the only prophetic utterance in this book. Instead, what we have is a narrative. And we saw last week, it's written in the form of a satire. God directed several of his prophets to act out situations or circumstances in order to teach divine truth. And so here in a similar manner, God is using Jonah's actions and experiences to reveal truths about the human condition and about God himself. And so, now here's the thing. While we may talk about genre, you know, there are different biblical expositors that want to talk about genre, this genre, that genre. We can talk about genre. We can talk about types of literature. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the determination of genre in Scripture is not a human decision. All the authors of Scripture wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So even, and that applies even to Jonah. Jonah was inspired by God to write his own story in a satirical form, specifically designed to highlight a flaw or a failure in order to encourage and correct a character failure, or in order to encourage correction. So the point of Jonah then is twofold. It's to help God's people identify and correct a character failure within their own hearts, and also to reveal something about the heart of God. And so when we last left Jonah, he had, albeit reluctantly, been obedient to preach God's message of judgment to Nineveh. And as a result, the people of Nineveh repented. They turned to God, and Jonah witnessed what's likely the greatest singular revival movement perhaps in all of history. And it made him mad. We left Jonah pouting because God didn't destroy the city of Nineveh. He's pouting because God was merciful to a repentant people. He's pouting because God didn't do what Jonah thought God should do. Jonah's still pouting, really, because the disposition of his heart isn't right. That's not to say he doesn't have a relationship with God. He is a Jew in relationship with God by way of the Mosaic covenant. And he's also a prophet. Jonah is an example of how the people of God can be in relationship with God and be used by God, but still fall short in their fellowship with the Lord because our hearts are not in tune with His. So today we're going to see how God acts to teach Jonah, and by extension, us, a lesson about the heart of God. So let's read together in Jonah chapter 4. I'd ask that as you're able, will you stand in reverence for the reading of God's holy and inspired word as we begin in verse 5 of chapter 4. So in the fourth chapter of Jonah, beginning in verse 5, the word of God says, "So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, and made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head, to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd, that it withered. And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' And God said to Jonah, 'Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?' And he said, 'I do well to be angry, even unto death.' Then said the Lord, 'Thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither madest it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle?'" Father, we thank you for your divine word. And we know that every word of Scripture, Lord, is profitable for us. It is useful for us. So, Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would use your word to teach us, to correct us, to convict us, to rebuke us if needed, but also to encourage us, to build us up, to empower us, Lord, for the work of ministry to which you've called us. Lord, have your way among us today. Lord, we know that you are a merciful and loving and gracious God. You have shown us that in our own lives. But Lord, perhaps there are one or more among us this morning that have not experienced that saving grace, Lord, where they know they are in relationship, reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there be any like that here today, I pray that by your word, Lord, you would convict them and bring them to a place of repentance. But Lord, I'll also pray that you would move among your people today to correct the flaws in our hearts where we are like Jonah. Lord, align our hearts with yours, that we may be the church you desire us to be. effective in reaching out to the world, Lord, that you came to save. Not for us, Lord, but for your glory, for your honor. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So the first thing we see is that Jonah left the city. He went to the east side. Now, maybe there's some symbolism to the fact that he went to the east side. But really, more likely, that's just the way he was going. He came from the west into Nineveh and traveled eastward across the city. And so since he came from the west and traveled east, he probably just continued on till he went out of the city. It was on the other side. But we're told that once he gets there, he makes himself a little booth. Now, this wouldn't have been fancy or big. It's not like he went on a home building spree. Y'all know what a brush arbor is? Do you remember what a brush arbor is from days gone by? Think of a little personal-sized brush arbor. That's what he would have built with a booth. When it says booth, that's what he found limbs and boughs and things like that and erected them into a little booth to give himself some limited degree of shade, because he's in the desert. And then he staged a sit-in. He's still pouting. Even though the people repented and God relented, Jonah is not happy. And so maybe he thinks that since he complained, God will come alongside his way of thinking and rain down destruction on Nineveh after all. So he's waiting to see that. He wants to see the fire fall. Or maybe he believes that Nineveh is so evil that their repentance won't last. And so God will soon enough destroy them. And so he's going to wait around to see that. Or maybe he's hoping that they'll go back to their old ways so that he can, in a sense, tell God, "I told you so," as he celebrates their demise. He sets himself up to see what's going to happen to the city. He's waiting to see what's going to happen, but he's not happy. You know, I read this and I realize Jonah is kind of like a kid who's playing a game but didn't like the ruling in a game. So he says, "I'm not going to play anymore." And then he goes and sits on the sidelines, waiting to see if the one he's unhappy with will lose or perform poorly so he can go, "Ha, ha, 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 ha." That's Jonah. But folks, how often is that also us? Waiting to see if the worst will befall those who we think are unworthy of mercy. But notice it's in this time, at this occasion, that God makes an opportunity to teach us, to teach Jonah, to teach Israel, and to teach us about his heart. So the next thing we see is that God prepared a gourd. Now in the verses that follow, we'll see that God also prepares a worm and prepares an east wind. And that word prepared is the same Hebrew word that we saw in chapter 1, when God prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. It means to appoint or to ordain. Now that kind of appointment neither assumes nor does it preclude special supernatural creation. So it could have been a fish that God created just for that, or it could have been a fish that was around and God directed him there. And the same thing with the gourd. Maybe the seed was in the ground already. Or maybe it was a supernatural creation. It neither assumes nor precludes that. But what it does necessitate is supernatural purpose. See, God used all of these things for a purpose. And I don't know about you, but that amazes me. When you think about it, that our God has the power to summon and command animal life, plant life, and the forces of nature to fulfill his purpose. Folks, how are we not in awe of him? And I'll admit that I'm ashamed that all too often I lose sight of how wonderful God is. I take that might for granted. But what's more is this: if God can appoint a purpose for a plant, a fish, a worm, and a breeze, then how much more can He appoint a purpose for you and for me? To use us to accomplish His purposes. After all, in His eyes, we're no bigger or more substantial than a worm. And yet He deigns to use us. He has a purpose for us. Isn't that amazing? And what's beautiful is consider this. The fish that God prepared was then used to further prepare Jonah, to appoint him to his purpose. And the same can be said for the gourd, the worm, and the wind. God prepared, He appointed them in order to further prepare or appoint Jonah for the work God had for him. That's still true for us today. Everything that we experience, whether it be chastening of the Lord when we disobey, or if it be blessings or trials that we face, whether natural consequences or supernatural maneuvering, all are prepared. They are appointed by God in order to further prepare us for the purpose He has for us to fulfill. If you think about it in that light, that puts a new perspective on things. Every experience in life, whether it's good or whether it's trying, God uses in order to prepare us for service and ultimately to make us more like Jesus. Paul said as much when he tells us, "For God makes all things work together for good to them who love Him and are the called according to His purpose." He's preparing us. Folks, if you're going through a difficult season, God's preparing you for something. If you're being blessed right now, don't sit back on your high horse. God's using it to prepare you for something. He's always preparing us because He has a purpose appointed for us. But back to the story we're at, specifically, what was the purpose of the gourd? Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid and reading this, it was hard to imagine how this bulbous fruit thing would be helpful in this context. So really, it's best not to think of this gourd as the crop that we think of. Its nature is really uncertain. After all, this is the only place that this Hebrew word occurs in the Old Testament. So translators are somewhat left to best educated guesses. And so they came up with the English gourd. But what is it? Jacenius's Hebrew Chaldee lexicon defines it as a tall biennial plant, beautiful and quick growing, with a soft and succulent stalk, a slight injury of which will cause the plant to die. So it's a plant, and it's a tall, beautiful plant, with likely possessing broad leaves that would cast a large shadow for shade. And the natural succulence of the plant may lend it to give a cooling quality to the air around it. See, God caused this plant to grow up over Jonah while he's still sitting and pouting in his booth. God sends the plant to give him more shade. The Bible says that it was to deliver him from his grief, and that is to relieve his misery in the heat. Folks, that's the kindness of God. Jonah didn't plant this plant. He didn't cultivate it. He didn't even ask for it. And yet, even though he's pouting with God, God purposed it for Jonah's relief. And we're told that Jonah was exceeding glad for the gourd for a day. Because when the next morning came, we see that God prepared a worm. And its purpose was to destroy the plant. If you remember in that definition, the soft, succulent stalk that is easily killed by the slightest injury, this worm's purpose was to destroy the plant. Now I want you to notice that the worm did not attack Jonah. This was not some type of punitive blight. This wasn't God punishing Jonah. It was, in a lot of ways, the quick passage of time notwithstanding, it was really just nature being nature. Gardeners know how this is. I mean, they work to bring up the plants, but then what do? You either have to treat the field or else pray for protection. Because you get these good plants coming up, what's going to come in? The bugs, the rodents, they're going to find food. Nature will do what nature does. And so one night the plant comes up, and the next night, because a worm found food, it withers. And so the next morning, when the plant with its broad shade and its broad walls against the wind is gone, God appoints an east wind. Now, to really grasp the picture that God is painting here, we need to understand the east wind. This is a wind that originates in the east and blows westward. Now, in Israel, if you can think of the geography at all, in Israel, a west wind would carry with it the cooling moisture of the Mediterranean Sea. But an east wind originates in the desert. It's dry, blazing hot, and dusty. And that kind of wind can be catastrophically destructive. Because of the destructive power of an east wind, in the Bible, an east wind is often symbolically associated with the judgment of God. It was an east wind that brought the famine to Egypt in Pharaoh's dream during the time of Joseph. And Joseph interpreted it. It was an east wind that carried the plague of locusts when Moses stretched his hand over the land of Egypt. It was an east wind that parted the Red Sea. Now that was deliverance for Israel, but it was judgment for the armies of Pharaoh. Job speaks of the destruction of the east wind and likens it to God's judgment. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea all either liken or equate the coming judgment of God upon Judah and Israel to an east wind. So an east wind is not a good thing. Can we agree on that? So God sends, in effect, a foretaste of His divine judgment upon Jonah, in the form of a vehement east wind. See, even as Jonah is watching for the destruction of Nineveh, a hot wind, symbolic of God's wrath, blows against him. And the hot sun bears down and scorches his head to the point that Jonah becomes weak or faint. And still, he's being the stubborn pouter. He wishes he could just die. He says, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Any of y'all ever feel like that? You know what's telling here is that Jonah could have headed home. He'd finished the work the Lord gave him to do. He'd preached to Nineveh. He could have just gone home and missed the whole east wind thing. But he so desperately wanted to see God do what Jonah wanted him to do that he wouldn't leave. You know what else he could have done? He could have gone to Nineveh. He could have gone into the city and found shelter. I mean, the people had repented of their evil to the point that God, who knows their hearts, had spared them. These folks were no longer the vicious, barbaric people they had been. And they were likely thankful to Jonah for bringing them God's message. After all, he was used by God to rescue them. Doesn't he think that they would likely show him some hospitality and kindness? But no, he'd rather die. It would be better for him to die than to live, he thinks. I mean, what a drama king. What a baby. What a picture of us at times. Folks, how often are we so trapped in our own pride that we think it would be better to suffer than to celebrate or participate in the blessings of someone that we consider unworthy? How often do we needlessly hold on to grudges? We refuse to forgive that which the Lord has forgiven. And we see in this story that Jonah is the one who suffered for his grudge against Nineveh. It wasn't the people of Nineveh that suffered. So who do we think we're hurting when we hold on to things and refuse to reconcile? Well, I won't give them the pleasure. Go ahead, hurt yourself. We're the ones that suffer. Now, all of that notwithstanding, what really is the lesson that God is teaching through all of this? And when we put it all together, along with God's questions and statement to Jonah in the last few verses, the lesson that God is teaching Jonah and us becomes clear. In verse 9, God asks, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" In other words, he says, "Jonah, is it right for you to be upset on account of the plant and what happened to it?" And Jonah says, "Yes. Yes, it is right for me to be upset. Even to death, my anger is justified. I'm justified." See, Jonah had been glad for the gourd because it benefited him. When the benefit of the gourd was removed and then he had to suffer, he felt it was wrong of God to allow the worm to destroy the gourd. It was wrong of God to remove Jonah's covering, or at least to allow it to happen. Jonah's own admission. And so now the Lord fills in the gaps. He says, "Jonah, you have had pity on the plant." Now that word translated pity, that's difficult to translate too. This sentence doesn't mean that Jonah felt sorry for the plant for the plant's sake. The word means to have compassion or to regard kindly. It's the same Hebrew word translated spare in the next verse when God says, "Should I not spare or have compassion upon or regard kindly Nineveh?" He says, "Jonah, you would have spared the plant. You regarded it kindly." But what is it about that plant? That the Lord goes on to explain that it was something for which Jonah neither labored nor made it grow. It came in a night and went in a night. It was according to God's will. Jonah neither asked for it, nor earned it, nor worked for it. Any of that sound familiar? See, folks, that plant, the gourd, is a picture of God's grace. God's grace that covers us. It covered Jonah, not because of anything Jonah did, but merely because God prepared it. He appointed it for him. Now keep in mind that east wind had also been prepared. It was coming. God's winds of judgment were on their way. But God's provision of grace would cover and protect Jonah from its effects. At least until the worm came. It destroyed the plant. The covering was removed. And without that covering, Jonah faced the full fury of the judgment of the east wind. And he regarded that plant. He wished he had that gracious covering. Oh, that it had not been removed. It's better for me to die than to live without that grace. You see, Jonah was thankful and desirous of God's grace for himself. For himself. But then God tells him, "Just as you've been thankful and desirous of my grace, for which you didn't labor, that you didn't merit for yourself, and just as you would have retained it for yourself, you would have spared the plant," he says, "seeing that, should I not also extend my grace? Should I not also have compassion and extend my covering to Nineveh, that great city?" He says, "There are 120,000 persons there who don't know left from right, and many cattle." This is where God shows Jonah and us his heart. You know, God cares about all of His creation. All of it. Not just a chosen few. See, this is where the nation of Israel misunderstood their place and their purpose. God chooses and sets apart some, not because He loves them more, but because though He does love them, He desires to use them to display and reveal His glory to the rest of the world that He also loves. Folks, that's why we're here. We're here as a church, a congregation of redeemed people, not because God loved us so much more than everyone else that He set us apart. Rather, He set us apart to show the world how much He loves them. He even loves the beasts of the field. The cattle committed no sin. They don't have evil intents of the heart. The most evil thoughts of their heart is, I want that grass that cow's eaten. They don't have evil intents of the heart. So should He not spare them from judgment? If Jonah is right to be upset about grace being removed from himself, then isn't God right to be gracious to cattle? And what are the people? 120,000 who don't know left from right. There are some who suggest this is a demarcation of age, that God is referring only to young children or those who by virtue of mental impairment can't discern right or left. And if they are so young and undiscerning, are they accountable for sin? Isn't God right to cover them with grace and protect them from judgment? And think about it this way. If 120,000 is just the children, how large is the population of Nineveh? And since they all repented from the least to the greatest, how many thousands repented and turned to God when they heard the message? How many is God graciously sparing when He spares Nineveh? I mean, can we even imagine? Now, others suggest that the reference to discerning right and left is representative of knowing right and wrong. Now, if that's the case, that could apply to everyone. Because remember, Nineveh doesn't have the law. God has never revealed His holy requirements to them. And Paul reminds us in the New Testament that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those who are lost so that they cannot see the truth. In reality, and until the word of the Lord came to Nineveh through Jonah, they didn't know they were sinful. They literally did not know right from wrong or right from left. And if that's the case, is God not right to cover them with grace? To protect them from His winds of judgment, to spare them? See, if Jonah is right, and he said he is right, to desire grace for himself and protection from wrath, then does that not prove that God is right to extend that same grace to all people who don't know right from wrong, but who once shown will repent of wrong and turn toward God? And that's the way that the book of Jonah ends. It's a very abrupt ending. In fact, we're not told whether or not Jonah even learned his lesson, but we can kind of assume from the fact that he wrote his story and that the Holy Spirit preserved it for us till today, we can kind of assume that he did. But the better question is, the more pressing question is this: have we learned our lesson? You see, there are still many who profess to be Christians who, even if they don't say it with words, they're reluctant to pray for or support missionaries, and much less go themselves to share the gospel among Muslim peoples. I mean, after all, extreme Islam is known, like Nineveh, for its brutality. that evil needs to be judged by God, doesn't it? That's our mindset. Or there are many Christians or professing Christians who are cold in their approach, and they resist or decline opportunities to reach groups like addicts or homosexual or transsexual persons. Because after all, they should just know better, right? I mean, because they made choices when they should have known better, they deserve to face God's judgment. And then there are those who hold grudges. Maybe they're personal grudges. You know, someone says, well, someone hurt me, therefore they're not worthy for me to tell them about Jesus. Or maybe it's a collective or even political grudge. Some will say, I'm not going to pray for anyone in a certain political party or ideology because they hold the things I disagree with, so they deserve to lose elections and whatever else God wants to do to them. The list of examples could be endless, but the bottom line is this, folks. We're thankful, right? We're exceeding glad, even, for the grace of God that covers us. I am. Are you? When Jonah's covering was removed and he experienced symbolically the judgment of God in an east wind, God was leading Jonah to realize, but for the grace of God, there go I. And Paul reminds us of the same when in 1 Corinthians he lists a catalog of abominable sins and then declares to the world, no folks, to the church. He was writing to a church of redeemed people, and he said, such were some of you. If nothing else stomps on our toes, that ought to. Such were some of you. See, we who have experienced the grace of God, those of us who are now covered by it, were washed in the blood of Jesus and clothed with His righteousness. We didn't labor for that. Nor have we done or can we do anything to maintain it. And we didn't ask for it either. Now some of you might look at me and say, well, I did. I prayed the Lord. I asked for mercy. Folks, yes, we sought the Lord for salvation. But that's only because the Holy Spirit first pursued us. Because the Holy Spirit first convicted us to show us our need. Without His drawing, we wouldn't be aware of sin or God's coming judgment. We wouldn't even know grace was available. We didn't ask for it. He brought His grace to us. And so if we are thankful for the grace that we have been shown, unworthy as we are, despite what we have been and have done, then we need to also realize that God is right and good to extend that offer of grace universally to everyone without respect to history or what we would consider worthiness. Because, folks, none of us is worthy. Not one of us is worthy of God's grace. And so if we're to be faithful servants of God, now, obedience to His commands is necessary. But if we're to be faithful servants, we must also seek to share the heart of God. We need to share His desire that all should know and have the opportunity to experience His grace. We should endeavor to share the gospel with everyone and earnestly pray that their eyes would be opened and that they would be saved. We may think that they, whoever they is, should know better. But they don't. The unsaved are like those who can't discern between right and left. Sin has them blinded, so they can't see the truth. And so, folks, we who once were blind but can now see by the grace of God, we're not to judge them, but rather to have compassion on them, to speak the truth, but to speak the truth in love. And you know what? That applies not only to evangelism, but also to our fellowship within the church. Because we're all susceptible to sin and walking in the flesh at times. Such were some of us? Absolutely. But the unfortunate truth is that such are some of us still. Just because we got saved doesn't mean we're perfect. It just means we're trophies of grace. We get prideful or lustful or self-absorbed, sometimes in small things, sometimes in bigger things. But you know what? Sin of any nature blinds us. Sometimes we can hurt one another because we're blinded. And in that moment, we just honestly really don't know any better. And that's why we have to be intentional to show grace one to another as well. God used Jonah's story both to teach Jonah and to teach Israel. And just as the whole nation of Israel was prideful, they were filled with hatred and lacked compassion toward Gentiles like the people of Nineveh. But many of the so-called elite among the Jews were also prideful and filled with disdain toward others of their own countrymen, their own brothers. They just had disdain for the sinners, the poor, the crippled, the sick. They considered them cursed by God and therefore unworthy of their compassion or grace. And folks, we still have the same issues in the Lord's church today. Many congregations lack the heart of God toward evangelizing parts of the lost world that they feel unworthy. But along with this, we too often see elitism in church congregations in which grace is withheld even from one another. Grudges are held, factions are tightly maintained, and unity suffers. That doesn't reflect the heart of God. Just as Israel failed to be a faithful witness to the world, so many churches today are failing in the same way. They're not being faithful witnesses. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this shall all men," that's the whole world, folks, "by this shall the world know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Are we showing the world that we're Jesus' disciples? Are we loving one another selflessly, graciously? Does the way we treat one another and by extension, the way that we seek to proclaim the gospel to the whole world, does it accurately reflect the heart of God to those that we seek to reach? If we truly recognize and value the grace of God with which He covers us, then we must also recognize that that same grace is available to all. And it's incumbent upon us to demonstrate that through the way we live. Friend, if you're here today and you've never experienced the grace of God, I want you to know it's available to you today. And you know, I'm going to say that pretty much every opportunity I have to speak because I don't see any real strangers here, but I can't know your hearts. If you've never experienced the grace of God, know that it's available for you today. You may not feel worthy. That's all right, you're not. And you don't have to be worthy. None of us is worthy. And if we were, then it wouldn't be grace anymore. All of us are sinners. We have all transgressed the holy standard of our Creator. Our sin must and will be judged. The east wind is already purposed. It's already prepared. It's coming. But God demonstrated His love toward us that even while we were yet sinners, while we were completely unworthy and not even looking for grace, Christ died for us. Jesus Christ, God Himself, came in flesh, fully man, to show us the Father's standard through His sinless life, and also to show us the Father's heart as He bled and died for crimes He didn't commit, to take our place and bear the judgment for our sins. Folks, Jesus Christ became our gourd. He died for us. But then He rose bodily from the grave to prove that death and sin are defeated, and to give us eternal life with Him through faith in Him. The judgment of sin is coming, but His grace has provided a shelter, a rescue for those who will repent and turn toward God and seek Him. And so is the Holy Spirit urging you to seek Him today? Is He drawing you, wooing you to the Savior? If today you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. Seek the Lord, and when He sees that your faith is in Him alone, He will speak peace to your soul. You'll know you're saved not because of your prayer or your profession, but because the Lord will let you know that through faith you belong to Him. I encourage you to seek Him today if you need to. But Christian brother or sister, and that's likely most all of us here today. But maybe today the Spirit has shown you that you identify with Jonah in this passage. And you've learned the lesson and you want to repent of a lack of compassion, or to let go of grudges or prejudices that you hold. If that's you, would you do so? It's time to step out of that little brush arbor we've made where we can sit and pout. It's time to come back among the people of God as we celebrate the grace that we've experienced. And join us as we seek to go to our Nineveh to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with everyone we meet. Souls just as unworthy as we are, and yet loved by the Lord. Folks, let's embrace and celebrate the lesson taught by a gourd and a worm, and what they show us about the heart of our great God. Let's stand together for a word of prayer, and then as we continue in our worship, I just want to encourage you to respond however the Lord may lead you to respond, however the Spirit may impress your heart. Let's follow Him today. It's His service of worship, not ours. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank You today for Your Word and for the challenge that's in it, Lord. Because I confess that all too often, Lord, I'm so much like Jonah. I have these ideas, these notions of how things ought to be and how they ought to go. And Lord, I'm thankful for Your grace. And yet I still pout. Throw my little fits. Sit in a hut and watch, waiting to see if You're going to do what I want You to do. Lord, thank You for the lesson that You teach us through Jonah. And if there are others who are like me, Lord, help us all to repent of that. And to embrace that Your grace is greater than all of our sin, and that Your grace is freely available to all. And so, Lord, may we grasp, may we unite our hearts with Yours, desiring to see everyone come to repentance and a knowledge of the truth, Lord, that they may be saved. Lord, may we surrender our pride and be gracious one to another, Lord, submitting one to another in love. I know it's easy to get our feelings hurt by this or that, Lord. And when we say it that way, we make it sound petty. But, Lord, it's not always petty to us. Sometimes our hurts are real, and You know that. But You are the healer of broken hearts, Lord. And You can give us the grace to forgive. You can give us the grace to put down the walls that we put up to separate us one from another. Lord, help us to be a help us to be a church where the world around us sees and knows we are your disciples by our love one for another. Lord, help us to represent your heart to this community. Lord, that we may be a lighthouse here, that the lost souls in Mossy Head and beyond would look to see here and see Jesus. Help us, Lord, in that. Not for our sakes, not so that folks can say, oh, how great First Baptist Church Mossy Head is, but so that they will look and say, look at what the Lord has done. So that you will be glorified in and through us, Lord Jesus. Help us to lift up Jesus. And Lord, if there are any here today that don't yet know you, that haven't yet experienced the gift of salvation, then Lord, I pray today that they may surrender to you, that they may hear your voice wooing them, and that they may come, Lord, turning from themselves and turning wholeheartedly to God, that through faith they may be saved by grace. And again, Lord, that's not for us and not even for the one that may be saved, but it's for your glory, Lord, that we ask these things. Have your way among us, Lord. Be exalted. Amen.